Well, that is hard to see. Rumor has it that I do not look good in yellow, but it has been so dreary and gray lately, I thought I got to brighten things up a little bit. So, bear with me. I apologize to you all. You're probably blinded. But we are in Acts chapter 10. We're continuing our study. This is the Gentiles get to receive the Holy Spirit. So, Adam prayed for me, but I just like to get my head straight. So I'm just going to pray again real quick. Father, thank you for getting us all here. And I was thinking about this. It is a real privilege to be able to just read your word, let alone to be able to get up here and teach it. So I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you that you you give us the ability to know you through your word. And I pray that you speak for all of us today. There's things that I think everybody in this room needs to hear. And I pray that you would just help me get out of the way and let you teach all of us. So we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So like we have seen, there's a lot of activity, and a lot of it all centers around the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a lot of people call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, even though technically it's the Acts of the Apostles, or lazy Westerners, we just call it Acts because that's what we do. We cut a lot of stuff out. And so far we've seen, it was interesting for me. I was sitting here when Aaron was teaching a couple weeks ago, when Philip was up in Samaria and they got the Holy Spirit. And I had an opportunity to teach Acts chapter 2. And all this was in my brain. And I realized that as they're getting farther away from Jerusalem, people are getting less Jewish, but the Spirit is still going out to them. And part of that has a lot to do with what Jesus, the last thing that Jesus had left with them at the beginning of Acts. So I'm actually going to start in chapter 1 here, because I like coming back to this verse, because I think this is just central to what God is trying to do through this book. This is verse 8. He says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so early on in the book, we see they're hanging out in Jerusalem, and people are getting saved. After the Pentecost comes, on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes, the church was very small. It was only like 120 people. But as they're out speaking, and they're speaking in other languages, and there were people in for another festival from all over, and they spoke different languages, and they're amazed that these guys are speaking, and they can hear them in their language. And 3,000 people got saved. And then later on, it was God keeps adding to their number. And in Acts chapter 5, even though they're being persecuted, they're being abused and thrown in prison and told, stop telling these things, they still kept on teaching and preaching. And in Acts 6:1, they're increasing in number. But I think like what we're going to see today, they were sort of hanging out in Jerusalem, and God has other things for them to do. So through Stephen, when he was martyred, they started to scatter. So we see in Acts chapter 4, they start to get out into the surrounding region, into Judea and Samaria. And Philip was up in Samaria, and he was preaching to the people, and they sent Peter and John up there to go and lay hands on them, and they received the Spirit. And then Philip has this interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he gets whisked away, and he gets taken out to Azotus, and then he works his way up the coast, and he's up in Caesarea. And so things are starting to kind of branch out here, but there's still the final phase, the third phase of God's plan, which is to get this message out to the remotest part of the earth. And so our passage today is kind of in three sections. The first section is sort of, I think, the just kind of the setup or the catalyst, which is Cornelius, who is a Roman that we're going to get to meet, and God is going to use him to really do the main part of the story, which I think is the second part, where Peter is just sort of hanging out, and he's not really going out and fulfilling this part, but he's bringing these two together in the third phase to actually start the explosion to get this out to the remotest part of the earth. So let's pick up in our passage. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 1, where we read, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." And so this is just who this Cornelius guy is. He just comes onto the scene, but we know a few things about him. One, he is a centurion. That just means he commanded a century or 100 soldiers. He was a Roman, which makes him a Gentile. And he's certainly important, and he's probably wealthy. He has servants that we know about, and he has these soldiers that report to him. So he's this fairly high important Roman that they're talking about here in Acts that Luke brings up. And then we see here in verse 2, he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. So let me just pause here. We're kind of in the middle, but let me just pause here because Luke is giving a lot of detail about who this Roman is. First, he's a devout man, which just means he's godly, he's pious, he's a really religious dude. He's also one who fears God. Now, the Romans, they had all kinds of gods. And yet, he is devout and fearing the Jewish God, the God of the Bible, which seems, you know, a little bit strange. In fact, all his household are devout. And he gives alms, or he's basically giving money to the poor. He's giving donations. And he's taking care of poor Jewish people. And he prays to God continually, which all of these things seem really strange to me. But I think the thing that's most interesting to me is this. He's praying at the ninth hour, which we saw when we were studying in Acts chapter 3, that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So here this Roman, this very important Roman, is basically following all of these religious duties from being Jewish. But it doesn't indicate that he's Jewish. Luke earlier had talked about proselytes, which are just converts to Judaism. It would make sense if this was a proselyte that he would mention it here. So this is like a Roman who is not Jewish, but he is trying to follow all of the things that the Jews were doing in order to stay right with God. That's what it sort of indicates here. Let's continue on. Verse 4, it says, and fixing his gaze on him, so on the angel, he said, and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is Peter. He is staying at a tanner, also named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So, to me, I mean, and maybe you would feel the same way. Maybe you're thinking, well, he just went through and listed all the things that he's doing. Would it have been weird if the angel had said, you're doing a great job, Cornelius, keep up the good work? Or if he had said, you're doing pretty good, but there's a few more things that you need to do in order to be right with God, and I'm going to list them for you. But we're all up here rooting for you, so keep at it. But no, he says, you're doing all these great things, and we notice that. Now go talk to Peter. Because Peter clearly has some information that Cornelius is missing. And this whole idea of doing things and earning our place with God, I think this is something that we kind of comes natural to us. We sort of feel like we have to do good. In fact, this sort of came into focus with me this week. I'm sure like a lot of you, I had to have my performance evaluation. It was my yearly review, and Every year they have to do a performance evaluation, and I hate those things. Part of it is because I have to do a self-evaluation. So I have to evaluate myself and how I think I'm doing. And then my peers, people in my group and people that work with me, they evaluate me, and then my manager evaluates me. And it's just a weird, creepy thing. I just don't like it. It was especially weird for me this year because a year ago they kind of reorganized things, and me and some of my peers got moved under a different manager. So this is the first time that this manager is going to evaluate me. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, am I doing okay? That project that I said I would get done that I haven't gotten done yet, is that gonna, you know, make my evaluation worse? And I started thinking, what things am I doing now that are good that I can do more, that maybe he'll like them? Or what things am I doing that are bad that I need to stop doing to help boost my evaluation? And what it really all comes down to is, how does this affect my paycheck? Because that's ultimately what, you know, we evaluate these relationships, but it's really, what's in it for me? And I think, I think this is completely natural. In fact, Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So as we're trying to earn something with God, we're trying to keep the law or follow the law or do good things so that he'll like us, so that he'll accept us. That's a waste, because all it results in is that we get to boast and say, look at all the great things I've done. I prayed 6 times today. Look how much money I gave to the poor. Look at all the people that I'm discipling, and all the times I read the Bible, and the times that I'm nice to people, even though they're jerks, and all these things. You know, we try to build these things up, but that's not what it's about. It is about faith, putting our trust in Christ, that his death on the cross is adequate payment for my sin. And Jesus even addresses this in a way, too, where he says we need to think like children. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, he says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called the child to himself and set before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the focus there is this, unless you are converted. And I know that's a really weird word. That word has changed over the last probably 40 or 50 years, and it becomes something that's kind of negative and something that is actually, to be honest, a little creepy. But what the Greek word that they use for converted literally just means to turn around, to do a 180. And the context that Jesus is using it in here is to change how we think. That it isn't what we do or how we do things or how good we are. It's, do we trust that Christ's death is good enough for his payment for our sins? And we have to think like children. And I think one of the things that he's indirectly relating to here is the way it was before the fall, before in the garden, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit, where they got the knowledge of good and evil. Prior to that, they didn't have that knowledge because we're not designed to understand that. It was after that that things started to get screwed up. And so now, as we're relating to other people, even spouses, even children, we're always kind of trying to think, how am I doing in this relationship? And so this is something that we need to be careful of, and I think God is using Cornelius in this to point something out to Paul. So let's take a minute and let's look at Paul's travels here. So we in the beginning of Acts, they were all hanging out in Jerusalem because they were told to wait there until the Spirit comes. And then I know this map is kind of busy, but you see first he leaves Jerusalem, goes up to Samaria. That's where he was with Philip up there and laying hands with John. And then he wound his way down to the town of Lydda, where he heals a guy named Aeneas, who was bedridden. And then he heads over to Joppa, where he raises a woman named Tabitha, or her Greek name was Dorcas, which was probably a lovely name back then, but it's not so much maybe anymore. And now he's just kind of hanging out in Joppa. In fact, at the end of chapter 9, verse 43 says, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. I don't know what many days is, but it sounds like many days. Like he's just hanging out here. But God still has this plan to get, we got to get people out. We want you to be witnesses to the rest of the earth. So Cornelius has had his vision. The angel comes, talks to him. He sends some servants to go find Peter down to Joppa. So he's traveling down from Caesarea down the coast to Joppa. And now that the story switches to Peter. So in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, it says, on the next day as they were on their way, those being the servants that Cornelius sent, and in approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Peter, get up, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So this is a vision that Peter has back in, if we would go back and look in Leviticus, which is very dry, and I didn't want to put it up here, but there's a lot, I think it's in chapter 13, God lays out all the rules of all the foods that they were allowed to eat and the foods that they were not allowed to eat, things that were clean and things that were unclean, things, foods or animals that if they came in contact with, they would be considered unclean and they couldn't go to the temple, they couldn't go to pray. And so they had to cleanse themselves and defile these things. And Peter, as a good Jew, followed that to the letter. He didn't eat any of that food. And he's up here waiting for lunch to be prepared. He's up praying. He gets famished. And God sends him this vision saying, here is a buffet. Have at it. There's all these delicious things that you have been kept from, because we called them unclean. And Peter, telling God, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fall for your trick, God. I'm not going to do that. But God is laying out a point here to him, saying, these things are no longer clean. I determine what is clean and what is unclean, not you. And I am now saying these things are clean. And we know, well, we'll see here in a minute, Peter is being taught that it's really not food that's really the problem. It's the difference between people. And you have been hanging out with your Jewish friends and you've been ignoring the Gentiles because they are viewed as unclean. Even the Samaritans, like we saw, the Samaritans were sort of, they're kind of mixed race, kind of, they consider them like a half-breed. And so they didn't want to hang out even with the Samaritans because they were different. And there's even some commentators, and I don't. This seems awful harsh, but I can't really disagree with it. There are some who think that Peter was a racist, that he just didn't like being around people that weren't like him. Maybe that's harsh. Maybe that's really what it is. In fact, later on, after Peter learns his lesson, he still falls back into his old ways. Paul writes this in Galatians about an event that he had with Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, the party of the circumcision are just these Jews who were coming around saying, yeah, it's great that Christ died on the cross for your sins, but you still got to follow the law, you still got to get circumcised, you still got to do all of these things. And Peter, who realized that the Gentiles are okay people and I can interact with them, all of a sudden was sort of backpedaling and I'm going to hang out with my buddies that I feel more comfortable with. So this is a lesson that Peter is having to learn about what he has called clean is now truly clean. And so I got to thinking, this I think is the key lesson that Peter is being taught here, is that there are people that I want you to minister to and you are allowing feelings about them to become a barrier to you witnessing to those people. And I got to thinking, you know, do we do stuff like that? Are we, even today, are we like that? So I was going through some of these kind of ministry hindrances. And one of them, like with Peter, I think we can be dependent on ritual. Now, we're not doing all the religious stuff like Peter did and following the law and that. However, I know for me, I can be very functional and very systematic in how I plan out my day and my week. And on Sunday I do this, and on Monday I do that, and I'm very routine oriented. And I think a lot of times we fall into this. No one really likes chaos in their life. No one likes to have things where they don't really know what's going on. And we sort of build structure around our days. And when things come, when God says, I want you to lay your structure down and go talk to these people, we're like, whoa, time out. I got Tuesday is my night to do this. You know, it's my crochet night, or it's my favorite TV show is on that night. I can't break that and do that. So sometimes I think our dependency on ritual or on our schedule can hinder any sort of ministry that we're doing. No, it may even come down to how we feel about other people. Because there are people out there who are weird. I may be one of them. I'm sure there are people who think about that, but there are people out there who just are just different from us. It may be that we just don't really relate to them. Maybe they're from another country. Maybe they're from a different culture. Maybe they're from Johnstown or something like that. Had to pick on my wife a little bit. They're different, and we just don't really relate to them. It's not that they're bad people. It's not that we don't dislike them. It's just that we don't really relate to them. But then, I'm sure, at least for some of us, there are probably people that we just don't like. Maybe they're mean to us, or they're really aggressive, or there's something about their personality or something that they do that just kind of gets under our skin, and we just think, well, it's just maybe, you know, God isn't just really drawing me to this person, so I'm just going to avoid interacting with them. Another thing too, this is kind of a weird one, but a lot of times it's idols. And I don't mean like American Idol. I don't mean like our favorite singer or actor or actress. But there are the Bible talks a lot about idols and idolatry. And back then, it was more worshiping statues and things and building altars and stuff. And we don't do that kind of thing today. However, the crux of what God was getting at is you have allowed something to take my rightful place in your heart, and you pushed me aside and allowed this thing to take over. Maybe it was another god that they would look to try to get something. But whatever the case is, it's something is taking God's rightful place in the heart. And we do this today. We don't make altars, although I'm sure there's plenty man caves out there with sports memorabilia and stuff that we go on Sundays to go worship at. But there are idols that we have in our lives, things that God has been pushed out of the way to make room for. It could be a relationship. It could be a spouse or a child, or it could be a career. It could be a hobby. It could be something that is taking God's rightful place. And when God says, hey, I want you to set this thing aside and go minister to these people, we say, no, I can't, because this thing is really important to me. And we may not come right out and say it, but if anybody asks you to do something, you know, hey, can you come help out? We're serving the poor. And you think about the excuses that you come up with of why you just can't do that. That's probably an indicator of what an idol may be in your life. But the other thing, too, that I came up with out of our passage is just simply ignoring the promptings that God has. God will draw people to himself. He is drawing like people like Cornelius to him, people who don't know him or who think they have to follow him a certain way. But he is also drawing people who do know him to meet those two together. And that's what he's doing with Cornelius and Paul. In fact, picking back up in our passage, verse 17, says, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.'" So God wants to bring people together, people who don't know him and people that do, bring together. But, you know, the people that don't know him, like Cornelius, they have to be willing to recognize that God is drawing them and that they have questions. But sometimes they don't even realize that. Sometimes the questions are inside, and God just brings people like us in their presence, like Peter was, to go and talk to them. But we have barriers that we put up that may prevent that. So we need to be careful of that. But God is the one who's doing all this work. Though we can't think that, you know, in my ministry or something, or I am doing this, I am making this encounter happen. This is something that God is drawing. We just have to be willing to be following these promptings that when the Spirit is saying, and he's not going to come right out and say, "There's people at the door, they're about to ring the doorbell, go, whatever they say, go do it." It's not going to be like that. However, I know there have been times in my life where I have experienced something like, I need to go talk to this person, or I need to go say something. In fact, I know I've mentioned this guy before, some of you have seen him, some of you know him, a guy named Napoleon, who he come to our home church. He's now living in Akron, but he's trying to work his way back here because he loves it down here. And the first time he came to our home church, I was sort of like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to have to talk to this guy. But he's from Nigeria. He's really difficult to understand. He gets very excited, and he talks very fast, and he's hard. So it makes it difficult. And I thought, I just cannot relate to this guy. We don't have anything in common, so I'm just not going to have anything to do with him. And of course, I'm feeling, no, I really need to talk to him. In fact, God sent other people, other humans, to say, "Kurt, you really need to go talk to this guy." And so I had no choice. I had to go do it. But when I did, when I got to know him, he is a great dude. But he was having really severe problems, financial issues, legal issues, and he needed help. I would not have even thought about doing anything to help him had I not followed that prompting of the Spirit to go interact with him. And now we're really good friends. I talk to him periodically on the phone, and like I said, he loves it down here, and he wants to come back and be part of this community because of what we were willing to do to help him out. And so Peter is being told by the Spirit to go and leave with these guys. So Peter does. Peter leaves and he goes. And picking up in verse 24, it says, "On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection. And when I was sent for, so I asked, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" So Peter, willing to go and follow what God wanted him to do, to go talk to these people, he comes into this building with a bunch of people. Cornelius had gathered everybody, all his friends, his relatives. They couldn't wait to hear the message. Because remember, he was following. He was doing the things that God, that he thought God wanted him to do. But God said, I have someone who to give you a message. And his name is Peter. Go get him. And so they're waiting. I don't know how long it was, a couple of days. But they're waiting anxiously for what Peter has to come say to them. And Peter, I think Peter at this point kind of knows what's going on, but he still wants to hear it from them. So he says, For what reason have you sent me? I think he wants to just make sure that the dots are connected and that God really is behind this. And so Cornelius, I'm not going to read it because he basically relays what we already read at the beginning of the chapter where the angel comes to visit him. But Cornelius tells him, this is what happened. And at the end, he says this. This is in verse 33. He says, so I sent for you immediately, and now you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so Peter gives him the gospel, and he says, opening his mouth, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so Peter finally comes together, and I think he's starting to see what God is wanting from him, that he doesn't want him to just hang out in Joppa. He also doesn't want him to just hang out with people that he is comfortable with. But he wants to move out of his comfort zone and talk to others. And so Peter relays, I'm not going to read this either, because he just basically relays sort of a quick history of Jesus and how he came to be. But this is the important thing in verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so this is the most important thing that any of us need to know, that Christ died for our sins, and it is by faith that we are forgiven. Like we saw in the Ephesians 2 passage, that it's not by what we do. It's not by how good we are. It's by, do we believe, do we trust that Christ's death is enough to pay for our sins? And that's it. It's the easiest thing in the world, and yet there are so many people who don't do this, in part because they don't know, because there aren't people going and telling them. And I like the picture there of the judge, because in reality, that's what happened. God is the judge. He laid down the law, and there is a sentence when the law is broken. But the thing that gets missed in here, the important thing is that not only is he the judge, but he stepped down from that, and he took our place so that the judgment would fall on him, so that it doesn't have to fall on us. And he died. He took the debt that we deserve, and he paid it himself. He said what the judgment would be, and then he paid it himself so that we could go free, so that we could have eternal life, so that all of our sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven. They're paid for, he doesn't just ignore them. He paid for them by pouring the wrath out on himself, basically, on Jesus. And that all we have to do is simply believe, and we are forgiven. And the key, how we know we're forgiven? Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. We get the Spirit. That's a guarantee that we are saved. In fact, he talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul writing. Says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a good thing. Now, there's probably some, you know, I think at least in some ways we might be able to relate to Cornelius. We might still feel like, well, there's things I got to do. God wants me to be good. He wants me to do things. But he, more importantly, he wants us to trust that his death is adequate to take care of all of our sin. Because then when we're doing things, it's not because I have to do this so that I can maintain right relationship with God. It's because I have right relationship with God. Because of what he did for me. I want to give to the poor. I want to pray to him. I want to talk to him. I want to relate to him. Sort of like a child. You don't see a toddler sitting around playing, wondering, do my parents love me? Did I eat enough of my breakfast? Are they happy with me? Should I clean my room more? They don't sit and wonder how the relationship is with their parent. They know that their parents love them, and they just live. They just are themselves. And they're relating to their parents. That's what God wants us to have, a relationship like that with him, where we completely trust that his death is adequate to pay for our sin. But then, I think we also relate to Peter too. Because there are a lot of us in this room that I know already know this. And God wants us to go out and share this with other people. But I know with me, I'm not sitting up here saying, all of you guys need to look in the mirror. Trust me. It's hard for me to admit that all the times where I say, well, I just don't really feel like I was connecting to that person, or I'm busy this night, so I don't really want to get involved with this ministry, or I don't want to do this, because I put up barriers. We all do that. I think the key thing that we want to do is we want to recognize what those barriers are and ask God to help us with those things. So we put those things aside so we can carry out the things that he wants us to do, because it exploded, like we'll connect back here to our Acts 1 verse. It exploded out from Jerusalem, out into Judea and Samaria, and out to where we are today, because people were willing to step out of their comfort zone. Now, are we doing the same thing, or are we hindering what God is doing because we're letting that happen? So, some things to think about. Maybe some things to even pray about what's God doing, or what we're doing to kind of prevent that. So, if you are here as a guest, we have a free book for you. There's one at the Welcome Center. Also, they are going to be taking a collection here in a bit. They're going to be passing around a hat. In your update, there is these little feedback cards. I guess they're green on there, but they're yellow here. Please fill those things out. We like having feedback. If there's questions you have or anything, feel free to put that in there. If this is your church, we will be, during that time, we'll be doing an opportunity to give. But if you're a guest here, we don't want your money. We don't invite you here or invite you to dinner and then ask you to pay for it. It just doesn't work like that. So just only thing you put in there is the feedback. And then if you have children, you know, back in the Oasis room at 11:45, you need to, by that time, you need to pick up your kids. And now you have an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions or say anything that you might have here.
Hey, thanks, Kurt. You were talking about things that keep us from reaching out to folks, and our feelings about others is one of the things you mentioned. Mm-hmm. I think feelings about ourselves also, for me, that keeps me from reaching out to people. And I wonder how much of that was Peter too. I mean, I'm sure there was racism involved, but you know, I'm thinking, well, Peter might be like, hey, I'm just some farmer, I'm just some fisherman. I failed Jesus, I rejected him.
Yeah.
You know, he had to come back later and tell me it was okay. And, you know, these people don't relate to me. They don't want anything, hear anything from me. And I feel like that a lot. Like, I'm just some fat nerd, you know, whatever. They don't have anything to hear from me. I've got nothing to offer, so right. I'm not going to go talk to them. They don't, and so that keeps me. And this passage often speaks to me, because God said, I've called you clean.
Yeah.
And you shouldn't be calling yourself unclean. I've made you clean. I can use you, and I will.
Yeah.
but you've got to stop calling yourself unclean and put yourself out there for me. And it's not, I'm not out there trying to promote myself, so it doesn't matter that I've got nothing to offer.
Right.
Because even if it's true, because it's not me I'm offering, right? It's God.
Right, that's right.
And he's got plenty. And so I think that's a good passage. That's a great passage to help us remember that nobody's unclean because God can make them clean.
Awesome. Yes, great. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. That's awesome. A couple over here.
I just had a question. Do you know if there is any significance behind the sheet lowering three times, like that whole sequence happening three times for Peter?
I don't know. I mean, maybe somebody else knows about that. There, I know three is kind of an important number. There's the Trinity and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that. I don't know if there was any significance. It may just be once wasn't enough. Peter needed to see it a couple of times before he got the message. I honestly don't know. I don't know if there's anything to that.
That's why I was wondering if, you know, with Peter and Jesus, the whole, like, Peter denies him three times, Jesus asks him three times,
yeah,
and then he had
true.
To see the sheet thing three times. So,
that's
like,
true.
I just wondered if you had, found anything out about that.
I didn't. No, I did not. I'll have to research that. But that probably has a lot to do with it. Like I said, three is a big number in there, and Peter needed things three times. Once just wasn't enough for him to figure it out.
Your point about God setting this whole thing up and Peter responding, you know, he had to choose to respond to
this
situation. Several years ago, I went to a hospital to visit a friend of mine, and there was a young lady there who knew him from another group. I had never met her before. And so one of the things she asked was, how do you guys know each other? Well, we go to the same church. This guy was in Zenos too. So we had a long spiritual conversation of about an hour, at the end of which this lady chose to trust Jesus. And she had been studying Buddhism for a long period of time. We had no idea. We didn't know her history. And she told us several months after that she had recently prayed to this God she didn't even know existed. If you're really there, show me that you're there. I want these questions answered, and I'm not going to tell anyone what these questions are. And she told us later that night, that conversation answered every one of those questions. Now, my point is this. We could have sat there and had a general conversation with her and not mentioned anything spiritual.
Yeah, yeah.
But we chose to do that.
Yeah.
And God obviously had set this up for her benefit. So we never know, when these things are going to come up. So like you said, if we'll just take the risk to, in context, when we can, without being pushy, bring up spiritual things, you never know what God's going to do with it.
Yeah. Yeah, and like what Adam was saying, too, that we tend to kind of put ourselves down, that maybe we don't have the right answers or anything, or we don't even know what the conversation is, but just talking to people and relating to them is it's important. Yeah.
Well, just one quick comment on that topic of three. Usually repetition just demonstrates significance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Oh, there's one back here.
So I just wanted to emphasize a couple points that were made. So you have Cornelius, who's a seeker.
Yeah,
that's pretty clear, right? Also, not ethnically part of, you know, the Jewish faith or anything like that. But I think it's interesting how you made this point, and I hadn't seen it like this before. But God took care of his seeking, right? He set it up, like Jeff was just saying.
Yeah.
He set up a situation to get those questions answered, or to lead him to what was missing in his case. What was missing to complete his faith.
Yeah.
And I guess for anybody that's lost on reading that passage or today, if you're seeking answers, if you're seeking what God has for you, he set this up today.
Yeah.
This meeting. He set it up. He brought you here so that you could get some of those answers, maybe the answer you're looking for. And I know I plugged home churches earlier, but Cornelius got his answers in his house, by the way. So, not to be too obvious, but home churches are a great place to get those answers. So, if you haven't checked one out.
That's right. All right. Anything else? All right, why don't we take a few minutes and we'll pray. If you feel led to pray, raise your hand. I'll bring the